Good evening. It's good to see all of you here. I want to say in beginning that I really appreciate the opportunity to be with you. It has been a pleasure to be connected with you, so many of you, for so many years. As was said by Brother Byers, you know me well, and the amazing thing is you still support me. That's an interesting and wonderful, amazing thing to me. But I am very thankful for the fact that this congregation has been one very close to my heart, and you have saw fit to help me in my work throughout the years. And I just want to say heartfelt thank you from me and my family, because it means a lot, and I truly enjoy the opportunities I have to come here. And recently just had a Sunday off, and we just came here. I wanted to get away and be away, and came to be with you and enjoyed that, and glad to be back with you again for the summer series. I want to preach a lesson. I think in my writing saying that this lesson kind of focus was things Christians need to hear now, important things. And when I was presented with that, I thought of this lesson. I thought this is a good lesson to present, because I think it's something we need to hear, all of us do. Now, we need to think about the things that I want to present. I think they're important in our lives and make a difference. I've entitled this lesson, as the main title, We Must Change to Be Changed. Now, that may seem like an unusual title, but when you understand or see my subtitle, you may wonder a bit about it. Because my subtitle is, I Brush My Teeth in the Bathroom. And I know that seems crazy. In fact, a lot of you are probably thinking, Rodney has lost his mind. And I understand the logic of that, because I have never preached a lesson with even a subtitle like that. But I stand by calling it that, and you'll see why in just a minute. The fact of the matter is, it's fair enough to think that, but understand, I know in my mind that this title had nothing to do with me losing my mind, even though there might be some very close to me that would probably agree with you that maybe I have. But it has nothing to do with the title of this lesson, so why is that the case? Why is this title appropriate? Well, let me say first of all, that my family knows that for the past 23 plus years, I have been a pacer. I pace all the time. When I'm on the phone talking, my family sees me walk through the living room and into the kitchen and around through the hall and back and forth. Unless I'm sitting down, I'm going to be pacing. And you're going to see that in my preaching. I move a lot back and forth. That's just me. That's the way I have always been. Well, that practice didn't change when it came to brushing my teeth. And to the chagrin of my wife, I would go in the bathroom, put the toothpaste on, and start walking through the house, brushing my teeth, even times when they might be sitting at the table. And she'd look and say, why are you in here? Go do that somewhere else. And I understand. So that's the way I've been for, fact is, all my life. As far as I can remember, I've paced around the house when I brush my teeth. Now, keep that in mind. And so, when you look at that title, you're beginning to see that there's something different maybe about me now than in my past. But there's another thing that I want you to keep in mind. Some time ago, I began to get a little fed up with my spiritual life. I began to get a little upset that I had not grown in certain spiritual areas that I wanted to grow in. And it frustrated me, because I wanted to be, at times, I'm 49 years old. I've been a Christian since I was 12. And I began to look at certain aspects of my spiritual life. And brethren, I did not like what I saw. I wanted to grow more. I felt like in certain areas of my faith, I ought to be a stronger, more vibrant Christian. And so I began to look at areas of how I preached my lessons, and how I did my Bible classes, and how I talked with people about the Lord. And I began to ask, what am I missing here? What do I need to grow in? And I began to realize that I did not know the Lord the way I wanted to know Him. I did not understand His love and His grace and His mercy in my life the way that I felt I ought to, and I believe you ought to. And so as I began to look at this, I began to also realize that as I began to pursue how to fix these deficiencies in my life, and I can tell you, I have a long way to go yet. But when I began to look and see, how can I fix this? What does God's Word say that can help me to change my life? I began to realize that unless I change some things in my life, the door was never going to be open wide enough. There was never going to be enough space in my heart to let God in completely so that He could change my life the way it needed to be. And so I realized that unless I changed something, nothing was ever going to change. And you know what? I seriously doubt that there is not someone here that desperately wants change in their life, that's frustrated with the things that happen, that gets upset with themselves because the spiritual growth is not there. There may be some sin, some secret thing in your life, and you desperately want change. But the fact is, you may be like me and continue to do the same things over and over again, hoping somehow that there's going to be a different result. But the fact is this: unless something changes in your life, God can never change you the way you need to be changed. And so that's what I want to talk about. And that has a lot to do with why I titled this lesson this way. Now, if you don't understand that yet, and I can see why you wouldn't, I'm going to explain it more at the end of the lesson. Hopefully it'll make all the sense by then that I hope it does. But as we do this, I want to begin by pointing out something that, you know, is the premise of my lesson, and that is simply this. If you want profitable change in your life, you can't keep doing the same things you're doing now. If things are not working for you, if you're not growing, you can't keep following the same path. Something has to change. And I tell you, there's ample evidence of that. When you look at situations like Israel, and you see their futility in certain areas, you find out very quickly that one of the reasons Israel had so many problems is they had a lack of change in their heart and their mind about God, when that shouldn't have been. In fact, as we begin to look at Israel as a nation, Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14 Joshua's talking to the people before they enter into the land. And one of the things he points out about them is that their ancestors, while in Egypt, had served their idols. They had forgotten God. They had started serving the idols. And as a result, the Pharaohs began to oppress them. For he makes the statement very clear: now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And we know in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, that they cried out to God in their affliction, didn't they? And God heard them. Notice it states in Exodus 2, 23 through 25, he says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." And you know, if you read on in chapters 3 through 12, that God decided to respond to this, didn't He? And He sent Moses and Aaron down to Egypt, and He did wonderful miracles in front of the Pharaoh that showed His, you know, dominance over Pharaoh himself and over the nation of Egypt and over their wealth and all the things that they put their trust in. Finally, of course, taking the firstborn of all the Egyptians. And the Pharaoh was broken at that point, and he told Israel to leave. He let them go that they may serve God. And as they did so, these events, as you see the magnificence of them, as you read about them, should have brought into the mind of the Israelites just how great a God Jehovah is. But the truth is, they never really changed their view about God. Nothing really ever changed in their lives. Despite seeing these wonderful things that God did, in effect, basically what Israel did was just kind of joyfully go on to the right, along on the ride of freedom. I mean, it was a great thing to be out of bondage, and they went along happily plundering the Egyptians, and everything seemed great. But they never really thought about God who delivered them. And you know, we think this may be kind of crazy, but it's a lot easier to do in your life than you may think. There are a lot of Christians that I see who have been freed from the bondage of sin, but what they end up doing is just kind of going along and living the life or riding the ride of freedom without ever really learning to live in Christ. It doesn't really change their life. It's not about who God really is. They just kind of go along with the flow. And when that happens, we find ourselves solely ill-prepared for the challenges and the trials of sin and temptation that are going to come upon us. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. Because Israel did not understand or at least take to heart the significance of their deliverance and the power of God that had been expressed to them. When difficult times came, they weren't ready. And you know what they did? They rejected God's deliverance and wanted to go back to the bondage of sin and the way it was before. They desired to go back to where they were comfortable. They had been living in bondage, and they said, hey, it's better to go back there than to live out here in the uncertainty of God and His deliverance. It'd be better just to go back to Egypt. In Exodus chapter 14, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he sends his armies out to bring back the Egyptians. And of course, God had in mind a final blow to the Egyptian nation to show that He is in control. In verse 10 it says, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness.'" You see, they could not perceive somehow that the God who had delivered them from Egypt in all these wonderful miracles and plagues that He had brought upon Egypt could somehow deliver them now. And so what did they revert back to? Their bondage mentality. It'd be better just to go back. And you know, this mentality continued on for them. And we look at that and we think, that's just crazy. How could they view all of these things? How could they experience all that God did, and yet want to go back to bondage in the ways of sin when the first sign of trouble comes around? Well, let me tell you, I am amazed at how successful Satan is with that ploy. He uses it still today. He is amazing in how he can convince the freed, people like Israel, people like you and me, that going back to sin's bondage would be better than God's freedom. And I suspect there are people here who you know, or you know someone who's experienced that very thing and gone back to the ways of bondage, choosing that over the freedom of God. I'm amazed that he can do that. But the fact of the matter is that Israel simply had not allowed their minds to be changed enough about God to ultimately affect their complete freedom from the ways of bondage. And so, in the end, they simply could not accept God for who He truly was. for what He had done for them and what He could do for them. And so two more times in the book of Exodus, there are problems that come upon Israel. And you know what they say? Let's go back to Egypt. It'd be better there than where we are here. Two more times. And you know, if you go to Exodus chapter 34, you find that when God took Moses up on the mountain to give him the Ten Commandments, what did they do when Moses didn't come back when they wanted him to come back? They convinced Aaron to make a calf that they could bow down and worship, didn't they? Just like their fathers had done in Egypt. Just like they had done that idolatry, that way of bondage was so ingrained in them that they even had an image that they bowed before. But you know, God didn't give up on them. He continued to try to persuade them to trust Him. He continued to try to get them to see His power and His might. And He did this by caring for them, by protecting them, by feeding them and doing all of these things that they needed to survive. And yet, they still did not allow these things to sink into their minds. It never really changed their mind about who God was. And so as they traveled to the promised land and they're about to enter into that land, they are ready to take what the prize that God had laid before them. And what happens? Their lack of faith rises right to the top again. And they begin to complain that there's no way we can do these things. And what is the result? They refuse to allow God to lead them to receive the promised prize. And in the end, all of those who rejected it did not receive that land. In fact, we know as we read through the scriptures that they were condemned to wander 40 years in the wilderness, to the point that they died and only their children were allowed to take the land. Now, what is my point of all of this? Simply to show you how sad it is when God and His work and His care and His love and His grace is not allowed to affect someone's heart, the end result is always disastrous. When people do not allow the ways of God to change their heart and their minds, when they do not allow Him in, when they continue to hold on to that bondage mentality, in the end, the promised land is going to be lost just as it was here. And so in the same way, unless you allow God to replace your bondage mindset, you're going to have a difficult time entering into the promised land. You're going to have a difficult time truly enjoying the wonderful spiritual fulfillment that God has laid before you, the wonders of His grace, the wonders of His blessings, just as Israel failed to do so as well. One of the things that we have to come to a realization of is this. The ways of our past sin and all of those things, we've got to begin to understand when we become Christians that these things are not the answer to our future needs and problems. And you may say, well, I know that. That's why I became a Christian. Fair enough. But understand that Israel knew that God had been their answer as well. Israel was a people that cried out to God, and God heard their cries, and God delivered them from bondage. But for some reason, it never changed their mindset about God. They didn't let these things absorb into their hearts to change their view of the Lord. And in the end, their lack of faith kept them from entering the promised land. And folks, if it can happen to them, it can happen to us. We've got to change our view about God. Because the fact of the matter is, when trouble comes, that's when we begin to see who we are and what we think about God. And the truth is, if you are like me, we struggle as did they, because Satan has convinced us
That sin can fill these voids in our life. That sin can be the answer to difficulties in our life. You know, there are a lot of things about sin that I think we don't understand. But when people live in sin long enough, you got to understand why it is so addictive. Sin is addictive because Satan convinces us that these things will fill the needs of our life. That if you go and do it one more time, it's going to work this time. You're going to be happy this time. And of course, as always, it all comes crashing down. Because what Satan, and we'll talk about this more as we go along, what Satan has to offer is just a lie. The fact of the matter is, in order to deal with the voids in our lives, we're going to have to allow God to free us from this bondage mentality, this bondage mindset that says, when I need something, I look no longer at the way I used to look at things. I don't go back towards sin and the pleasures that it may have provided for a moment, but instead I look to God to be the answer, which was the problem Israel faced. And many of them had so much difficulty in understanding those things. Of course, to accomplish that, it takes a lot of attention. It takes a lot of effort to change the way you think about God. And that's what I want to talk about in the rest of the lesson. I want to talk about some things that you and I need to understand if we're ever going to come out of the bondage mentality and truly learn to look to God to be the answer in our life. And the first thing, of course, is pure and simple. You must change your view of God. God is too small a part in many people's lives. In fact, that very word is the problem. God is a part of their life. And God is never intended by the things that He's done to be a part of someone's life. God, in fact, wants to fill all your life. Every need. God has intended by His Word and through Jesus Christ to be everything to His people. And that's not shortchanging us in any way, as we shall see. But in fact, God wants to do that so that your life can be the fullness that it possibly can be. God wants to fill all your needs. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, there's some wonderful language here that I want you to think about just for a second here. And speaking of the church and Jesus' relationship to the body, it says, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Now, do you get that language? Jesus is the head of the church, but He is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. When we began to understand the church's relationship to Christ, we began to realize that Christ is not some external authority of His body, but is in fact the head of the church and the sustainer and giver of life and meaning to that body. He is the means by which we have a living relationship with God. In fact, the church is the completeness of God's design. You find in the church Christ as the head and the body bringing glory to God and showing the world God's working in this world by doing His will. That is why the Ephesian letter talks about the wisdom of God being seen in the church. Glory to God being brought through the church. It's because it's the wonders of God's dealings with His people. And in this relationship, we learn very clearly that God desperately wants you to be filled with His fullness. In fact, there are statements made to this over and over again. In John 1 and verse 16, as the writer here talks about the fact that the Word, talking of Jesus, has become flesh, what does he state about it? He says, "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace."
the availability of the fullness of God has been made to mankind. Whether you have availed yourself to it or not, it is there. God wants to fill our lives. And thus the Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians 3 and verse 19 for all Christians to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God doesn't want your life to be empty, an empty shell. God wants to fill your life, to make your life mean more than you can ever imagine outside of the Lord and His ways. In fact, in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, we learn here that through Christ we have received everything we need for life and its fullness. Notice he says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. As I was studying that passage, I came across something very interesting in both Strong's and Thayer's dictionary, or lexicon. It talked about this word life here. And this is what they said. They said this word life means gives the idea of absolute fullness of life. Life as God Himself has it. The state of possessing real vitality. So when the Bible says that we have all things for life and godliness, it's not saying we have all things to exist, but we have all things to truly live through Christ. Abundant living, not just being here, but truly being here with a purpose of meaning and joy and hope. That's what God intends for your life. He wants you to be filled with this. And thus it's not surprising in such passages as Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19 that Paul would say to these brethren, "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Brethren, that is the answer to your life and your needs, is Jesus Christ. If you're trying to fill your life separate from God, if you're trying to find meaning and fulfillment, young people, if you're trying to do that separate from God, understand this, it is futile. It's not going to happen. You're going to find emptiness. You're going to find heartache. You're going to find regret. And in the end, all you're going to find, despite all of what your friends and neighbors try to tell you, is this: slavery. That's what Satan has to offer you. That's all. The world in its grand scheme, and they're laughing, and their commercials on TV where everybody's having a great time and they're drinking and they're just partying and life's just a wonderful game. Let me tell you, you know what those people are experiencing? One word: slavery. Pure and simple. That's all Satan has to offer. An empty bondage. And so, we've got to change our view about God. We've ultimately got to look to Him to fill every need we have, making Him the source of all of life's fulfillment. In other words, as we live our lives and we make our decisions and we act, everything we do needs to be filtered through God and His will, directing our steps, dictating our decisions, and in the end, filling our lives, giving us purpose and meaning and hope. But in doing that, I encourage you, learn to spot the counterfeits. What's he talking about? Well, Satan has myriads of counterfeits in this world. The sins and the temptations that he presents to us are almost always associated with some kind of need that we have
that we have simply not allowed God to fill. And Satan jumps in and says, I got the answer. I can fill it.
If you're not going to let God fill it, then Satan is going to present you with a lie that he can fill that void. He can fill that need in your life, that desire. And this is why people get involved in so many things that end up conflicting and even winning out against God. People think that we need something. Something else besides God to balance out our lives. Of course, Satan always promises a cheaper, easier version to fill your life. It's going to be a lot easier than what God says. Here it is. It's cheap. It's simple. You just follow me and you'll feel good about yourself. Of course, you and I know, even though we believe it from time and time again, that it's all a lie. And in the end, when we follow him, he causes us to trade off the real life we have from God for his lies that in the end steal your life from you piece by piece by piece. The joy, the happiness, the meaning, all stolen away and nothing to replace it but empty slavery. That's what Satan has to offer. So we must understand that Satan is a liar. He is one who would make you think that God only fills one area of your life, but he can make all the rest of your life the way it needs to be. But in truth, God understands you have legitimate needs, but Satan's solutions are all illegitimate. We have to change our mind about this and accept it if we ever are going to be changed by God. And so, if your life needs excitement, I mean, who doesn't? I mean, who wants to be bored? Who wants to just exist? God never said being a Christian has to be that way. The fact is, if you'll turn to a passage like Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 17, listen to how Paul describes what the Lord can provide for his people. And he's praying that the people would understand this. And as you read this, you begin to see why. Because listen to what he says. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seating him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. Brethren, that's exciting. That's the reality, that God has shown great power and wonder towards us in raising Christ from the dead. This life and the monotony of the daily existence that you go to, and I can tell you this, and the shortness of this life, which I tell you, a lot of you around my age know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Those of you who are older even know it better. The futility of what the world is struggling against. I bet it's unfathomable how much money is spent in people trying to hang on to their youth in this country alone. The futility of it all. God says, I offer you wonder. In the knowledge of the reality, the power of Christ, the resurrection from the dead, all accomplished in Christ, this is what God offers to you. And it is an amazing thing to understand that as our body is decaying, our hearts and our minds are renewed day by day because we know this isn't the end. We are in living with a hope of eternal life in the resurrection from the dead because it was proven by Jesus Christ. If you don't know that excitement, then I encourage you to begin to read your Bible and begin to pursue God and what He has done for you in Christ. But here's the thing. If you want your spiritual life vibrant, you're going to have to approach your spiritual life just like you do, or your soul, the way you do your body. You know, the fact of the matter is, we all love to eat, but I can tell you, if you stop eating, or if you ate once a week or twice a week, your body is going to get lethargic and ultimately die. That's just the way it is. And folks, you're going to have to approach your soul's spirituality and vitality the same way. If you're the extent of your spirituality is what we're doing here, once, twice, three times a week, if that's the extent, and there's no time on your own where you're studying, you're contemplating God and the wonders of how He's changed your life, and you're not perceiving the excitement and how God can fool the ways of the devil and change your life, then I tell you, I fear for you. Because if you're not dead, likely struggling. You're on the verge. There has to be more. Our spiritual lives have to be fed. And that's when the excitement grows. If worship and Bible study here is basically it for you, then there needs to be some change in your life if you hope God to change you. Love and self-worth. I believe just as excitement is the catalyst for so much sin. I mean, you know, Satan says, hey, I've got the sensuality, I've got the wealth, I've got the power. That'll make your life exciting. I tell you, in the same way, love and self-worth is a real catalyst for Satan to tempt people. People are willing to give up all kinds of things. They compromise their moral values. They compromise social norms. They compromise God's will, all to feel love and worth something to someone. I've seen it happen time and time again. And I don't think we consider sins this way. But I believe with all my heart, where immorality exists, it is existing because there is a need of the heart that someone hasn't learned to let God fill. And they believe sin is the answer. Whether we're talking about lust, whether we're talking about fornication, adultery, all of those things, people, we need to understand that if we're going to grow and truly understand Christ, we've got to change our view of God and give the love that God has shown us in Christ, a love that gives value to people that has never been known before, a chance to change our lives. In John 3 and verse 16, a simple phrase, but one so important. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved you enough for Jesus Christ, His Son, the divine Son, to die on the cross for your sins. That's love. I have no doubt that one of the reasons there's so much depression and struggling in that area in our society is that people are looking somewhere besides God for love, for some kind of self-worth. And it's just not to be found in the end. Without God, it's just not going to be there. Notice in Ephesians 3 again, as Paul talks about this beginning in verse 14, he says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant to you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. That's where real love is found. When I am discouraged, I have finally begun to learn to just stop and say, Jesus loves me. Despite the fact that I'm a sinner, despite the fact that I make dumb choices sometimes, despite the fact that I know better and yet find myself imperfect, not grown to the level that I want to be. And that depression is hanging over. Satan's ready to beat me down with it. I stop and say, Jesus loves me. He really does. Despite the fact of my sin, He loves me enough that He died for me. And you know, that makes a difference in my life. And I can tell you, if you start to really believe that, it's going to mean all the world of difference in your life. You've got to change your view about God. He cares for you, who you are this evening. And when we begin to understand that, we begin to have something to fight for. When temptation comes and we're ready to give up, we say, oh, wait a minute. Jesus died for me despite the fact that I'm a sinner. And if He loved me in that state, I can stand here and I'll stand for the Lord. And I tell you, you may think that I'm just saying all these things, but I can tell you, when you begin to change your view about God, it'll change you. God will change your life. And your sins that have dominated you, you'll begin to see they will begin to submit to the power of God in your life and His love. Simply can't be found outside of Christ. And finally, comfort and security. One of the reasons so many people, I think, get caught up in being workaholics or fall into the trap of materialism, wanting to buy this and get that, is all the hope that some strong financial portfolio or this new shiny bauble that comes along, you know, whether it's a car or a new house or clothes or whatever, are going to provide for them some kind of comfort and security. I believe that's the reason. People, on the other hand, will desire comfort and security to the point that they will give up themselves if they hope that others will accept them, that others will be friends with them. I've seen young people give away themselves to others just to be accepted. They wanted it so bad. They lose all that's important just to receive it. But in the end, there's no real comfort. There's no real security in life except through Jesus. Only He can offer these things. In Hebrews 13 and 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things if you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There is not another person in this universe that can make that statement but God. Even your wife or your husband that loves you with all their heart can't promise to never, ever leave you. I've seen too many situations where death changed all of that. But in the end, God will always be there. So why should we run to vices for comfort and security when they only offer empty wells without water? That's what Israel did. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, look at what God says. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Folks, I can tell you, if you're looking for comfort and security outside of Christ, you're looking in a broken cistern that can hold no water, and all it's going to leave you is empty and dry. Jesus is the only answer. And so as we look at all of this, we look at our lives and Satan is trying to take us away, trying to get us to settle for a substitute. And in all of this, he steals your life away. He takes away what makes life great and worth living, piece by piece. And all the while, Jesus is offering us rich and wonderful life. John 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And so, in conclusion, I'll remind you of this point. You must change your view of God to be changed. You got to. If God is just a part of your life and you're looking through all the world trying to dig up something that's going to make your life meaningful, you've missed who God is. God wants to be your fullness, your all in all, and that is the only way your life is ever going to be full. If you're going to change and overcome in this world, you got to change your view of God. So, what about me brushing my teeth in the bathroom? Okay, fair enough. Answer that question. What's that got to do with everything? Well, when I began to look at my life, I realized something had to change. Something had to be different. And every time, as I said, I grabbed that toothbrush, buddy, it was time for the trek. I was going around the house, and I decided, you know, if I want to change other areas, maybe I can begin by changing something else here. And so, rather than that being a time to trek around the house, I've changed it into a time of self-examination. I've changed it into a time to look myself in the eye. When I get up in the morning and I brush my teeth, I look at myself in the eye and say, Rodney, how are you supposed to think today? What's supposed to be different in your life today? Are you going to grow and think of God and allow Him to fill all of your needs in your life? Are you going to get beyond and forget and leave behind that bondage mindset and let God be your all in all? And when I brush my teeth at night, I look myself in the mirror again and say, did you do what you said you were going to do this morning? What I do. That's why I brush my teeth in the bathroom now. Big change for me. But it's true. The change in what had been the norm of my action is a reminder to think about life, to think about my goals, and whatever I am earnestly seeking to change, I look in the mirror and I ask myself about that every time. You know, there's times that I want to turn around from the mirror like this and not look at myself. Because I have to face up to the reality. I haven't done such a good job that day. Now I understand. Crazy? Well, maybe. Maybe. But let me tell you, brethren, and I say this with all my heart, I knew that if I didn't change something, nothing was ever going to change in my life. I knew I had to change to be changed. That's why I brush my teeth in the bathroom. Silly, maybe, for you. I don't know what it takes for you. But you need a time of self-examination. You need to be able to look yourself in the eye and say, am I living so as to let God be my all in all? What do I need to change? What needs to differ about my attitude? So what are you looking for? And are you allowing God to fill it? In Matthew 11 and verse 28, Jesus says, for all to come to Him who labor and are heavy laden, and He will give you rest. That's the only place it's going to be found. So will you come to Jesus? He is the answer for all your wants and needs. For all the voids, He can fill them. He can make your life what you need it to be so desperately. He can change you, but you got to change in order to be changed. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, if you're not a Christian, why not come to Jesus? He pleads with you to fill your life, to make it what it needs to be, to give you hope of eternal life through Jesus who died, through His death on the cross and the grace that's offered to you. In that death, the forgiveness of sins, the raising to walk in newness of life, the reality of having a home, a reality of a promise of heaven for you. If you're a Christian and you've not lived as you should, if you've been baptized into Christ, if you've confessed Christ and repented of your sins, but something's changed, you've gone away, you believe the lie, and the emptiness has come upon you, why not come back to God and be filled? If you're subject in any way to the invitation, please come as we stand together.
Who will follow Jesus standing for the ride, holding up his banner in the thickest fight, listening for his orders, ready to obey? Who will follow Jesus, serving him today? Who will follow Jesus, who will make reply?
The story is told about a man named Karl Barth, who, among the academics of the world, he was considered the greatest theologian of the 20th century. He wrote volumes and volumes and volumes upon Bible topics and theology and so forth. And on one occasion, a person came to him after he had lectured and asked him, says, "Sir, in all your studies and all the things you've learned from the scriptures, what's the greatest thing that you've learned?" He was hoping to see some great insight. And Professor Barth said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." The wisdom of this world cannot hide the fact of the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of truth of the gospel. Perhaps Professor Barth learned that in a bathroom brushing his teeth, I don't know. But if he did, as he learned something, if we could learn it there, we would learn something because it's true. And we need to reflect upon it and think about that fact, that Jesus loves us. And will we follow Jesus? Will we say we'll be at his side? Thank you for being here with us tonight. Appreciate Rodney so much for coming with us and speaking to us. He's brought us a lesson to think about and reflect upon, that we can encourage ourselves to do better each and every day. That's what we need to do. Continue to remember those we mentioned who were sick early, and continue to remember James, of course, and pray for his comfort and strength. Let's do what we ought to be doing throughout this week as we go on and do our about our business. Let's be back here again Sunday to worship God together. Are there any other announcements that we need to make at this time before we are dismissed? If not, then let's go to our Father in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Almighty God, our Father, we are so thankful to you for all your care and your blessings. You give us so much. You bless us so richly. We are so thankful to be the recipients of your great love and the love that is to be found in Christ Jesus. Help us, Father, be content with that love. Help us to seek earnestly to know you, to know what you would have us to do and what you would have us to be, that we might be those the kind of person, the kind of people that you would want and desire. Go with us throughout this life, each day. Guide us and guard us, strengthen us. Help us, Father, to turn away from Satan. Help us turn toward you in all that we do. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Yes.